2 Samuel chapter 1. Second Samuel chapter 1, and we want to read it, verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, the beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away. The shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, nor the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thy high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. And we pray that by your Spirit this morning, you would speak to our hearts, to the heart of every person here. We are a very needy people. We need to be reminded of the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. We need to be ready always to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is within us, with meekness and fear. And to that end, we pray that you might bless this message today to equip us to live in this world, to live in this nation that has turned away from the God who gave us liberty and life and freedom. We just pray that you would speak to the hearts of any here today who are lost, that they might see their need to be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we want to look again at this portion of Scripture, this lamentation spoken by David, this lamentation that boiled up from the depths of David's soul over Saul and over Jonathan, Saul's son. And as we noted last week, it's a miracle of the grace of God that David would lament Saul. A miracle that he would have mourned and wept over someone who, by his actions on a daily basis, proved that he was selfish and self-centered and unloving, and who, the Bible tells us, made himself David's enemy continually. That was Saul. But it wasn't always that way. There was a point when Saul referred to David as his son. Saul's mouth, his words, spoke of a father-son relationship. And yet his works denied that any such relationship existed. His life was a contradiction to his words. And yet as David looked back over Saul's life, he uses words like mighty, lovely, pleasant, swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. And again, we should remember that these are not only the words of David, They're the words of God Himself. They're words here in the Old Testament that describe the miracle of the grace of God toward those who are saved. They are a description of how God sees every born-again believer in Christ. That's our standing. But our state in this world, many times, is the same that we see in Saul's life. Even though we may be saved, even though we may have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, so many times we find ourselves living like Saul. As we look at our lives on a daily basis, so many times our actions prove that we are selfish and self-centered and unloving in our relationship with the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. With our mouth, we boast of a father-son relationship. And yet our lives, our words, so many times bring into question whether any such relationship exists. This Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the rightful one to sit on the throne of our hearts. But like Saul, so many times we deny the Lord Jesus His rightful place. We banish Him as Saul banished David to the caves, to the wilderness, to the fringe areas of our hearts. We will not surrender our throne to Him. But in spite of our unfaithfulness, He abideth faithful. His grace never changes. Our standing in Him never changes. And as God looks at those who are saved today, He sees them as mighty, lovely, pleasant, swifter than eagles, stronger than lions, more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And the tragedy is that one day, like Saul, when it's too late at the judgment seat of Christ, as we stand before the Lord, we're going to realize what cheap lives we lived as believers. We'll realize then the tremendous gap between what we are in Christ and how we actually lived our lives. Those are some of the thoughts that come to mind as we read these words of how David viewed Saul compared to how Saul viewed David. This morning we want to move on from Saul. We want to think about Jonathan, and particularly the relationship that existed between David and Saul's son. Notice again verse 25. David says, "How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished?" There are those today, namely among the homosexual community and among some liberal theologians. They're very easy to find on the internet, by the way. But those who pounce on this 26th verse, particularly the last part of it, where David says of Jonathan, "Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women." And they pounce on that verse as a biblical endorsement of homosexuality. The idea that they put forth is that David and Jonathan were lovers in the sexual sense of that word. And that what David is doing here is coming out of the closet, if you will, in our language today, and admitting openly and publicly that he and Jonathan had this homosexual relationship. Now, our first reaction to that is probably anger. If you want to run your blood pressure, you have low blood pressure, then you can look on the internet, look at some of these commentaries, and you'll get your blood pressure up pretty good, pretty quick, in fact. But when you calm down, There's a couple of things that we need to think about. One of them is found in 2 Peter 3:16, where we read about those who are unlearned and unstable and that rest or twist or pervert the scriptures unto their own destruction. Anyone who believes that David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship is doing just that. And it's good for us to recognize that because it will help us to have a right attitude and a right perspective toward those who are taken captive by these kinds of ideas. There's something else that we need to think about. 1 Peter 3:15 says that we're to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. 2 Timothy 2:25 says that in meekness we are to instruct those that oppose themselves. And the basis of our instructions is to be the scriptures because that's why God gave them. He gave them for instruction in righteousness. And we do that so that God, we can't give people repentance, but God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Our mission, our ministry is to give out the word. It's God's ministry to give people repentance as they fall upon Him and are broken over their sin. And it's not enough to just write off an idea like this as just untrue and ridiculous. We need to be ready from the Word of God to give an answer why it is untrue and ridiculous. There may be those who would say, well, why even deal with such a subject? Why take the time in a message to talk about how David and Jonathan did not have a homosexual relationship? Why are these things important? Well, I think there's two reasons. At least two that come to mind right off the bat. The first one is Jude. The book of Jude just has one chapter. And in verse 3, we're exhorted there to earnestly contend for the faith. I mean, we need to do that because with these kinds of assertions that people make, the very character of God is being impugned. The faith is under attack. This book is being used to justify and condone what God declares to be an abomination. Another reason is that homosexuality is, I believe, behind the nation of Israel, the second most important indicator that the Lord Jesus Christ is getting ready to return. In Luke chapter 17, the Lord Jesus talks about His coming. And He makes two very important statements. The first one in verse 26, the Lord says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man." And then the very next verse, verse 27, He gives us the characteristics of the days of Noah. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now when you read that verse, and you read it along with the first two verses of Genesis chapter 6, it's very apparent that the outstanding characteristic of Noah's day was marriage. And the Spirit of God leaves no doubt or question about what marriage is there in Genesis chapter 6. It's the same as it has been from the very beginning of the creation. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Just as the Lord leaves no doubt in Luke chapter 17 about what He defines as marriage. They married wives. Men married women. That was God's order in Noah's day, and it will be His order for time and eternity. God has not now, nor will He ever, change His definition of marriage. Then the very next verse, Luke 17 and verse 28, the Lord makes a second statement. He says, "Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank." He said they did that in Noah's day. And then He says, "They bought, they sold, they planted, they built it." In other words, life was going along in a regular, routine sort of way. In fact, it was going along in a very prosperous way. Just as it was in the days of Noah. But there's something different about the days of Lot. There's a contrast that the Lord Jesus is presenting to us. There's something missing from the days of Lot. There's something that was not the characteristic of Lot's day. Something that is conspicuous by its absence. Notice that in the days of Lot, the Lord Jesus does not mention marriage. He does not say that they married wives or that they were given in marriage. And it's like that because what they were doing, according to the little book of Jude, is that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them had given themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. And Paul tells us what that means in Romans 1 and verse 26. He says, therefore, even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly. There's a word that the Spirit of God emphasizes in those verses in Romans. It's the word natural and nature. The word natural, if you look it up, is word 5446. And it means inborn. Inborn. And it comes from the word nature in that very verse. It's another Greek word, 5449, if you want to look it up. And that word nature means the order of nature as opposed to what is monstrous, abnormal, perverse. In other words, what is unnatural. God chose His words very carefully. And what is monstrous, abnormal, and perverse is women changing the natural use into that which is against nature. What is monstrous, abnormal, and perverse is men burning in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly. So it's no accident then that the Lord Jesus left out any reference to marriage when He described the days of Lot. He was telling us by what He didn't say that the outstanding characteristic of the days of Lot was not heterosexual marriage between men and women as God ordained and established in the beginning, but homosexual relationships. That was the characteristic of the day. Now think about what we have when we put these verses together. The Lord is telling us, when I come again, it will be equally true that it will be like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. It will be true that marriage between men and women will be taking place. And it will be equally true that there will be a lack of marriage between men and women. Because homosexual relationships will be abounding. And in the eyes of the world, one will be looked on as normal as the other. There's only one time in history when the days of Noah and the days of Lot have existed at the same time. And that's right now. Right now. And when we hear people trying to make the case that David and Jonathan were homosexual lovers, when we see people trying to use the Bible to justify their sin, to rest it to their own destruction, to justify the lifestyle that they want to live, it's another indication of how near the Lord's return is. But I want to come back to God's natural order for just a minute. What is inborn into human beings is male and female. That deals with the transgender question. The order of nature is male and female as created by God. In the image of God, we read in Genesis chapter 1, created He them. Male and female created He them. God did not create two men in the beginning. He did not create two women. And then tell them, be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. Have children. It's an impossibility. No, He created a man and a woman and brought them together in marriage and told this married man and woman to be fruitful and multiply, to have children, to replenish the earth. And something that I think is very important to note is the words, and God blessed them. God blessed them. It's the first time we find that word in the Bible. The first blessing bestowed on human beings by God was on the marriage relationship between Adam and Eve. And there's a reason for that, folks. It's like that because that marriage relationship is a picture of the cross of Calvary. It's a picture of the fullness of the time when God would send forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. It's a picture of the time when on the cross of Calvary, God would cause a deep sleep to fall upon the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sleep of death. And there He would open His side and He would bring forth life, blood and water. Blood, because it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And God has given it to us and for us on the altar of the cross of Calvary. And God brought forth water from the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the invitation of God to man is, let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him freely, the Lord Jesus said, shall never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The water of this world will not satisfy. It will not satisfy. If you have not discovered that yet, you will discover it. There's only one water that can satisfy. It's the water of life offered freely by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message of the first marriage between Adam and Eve. This is the message of every marriage between a man and a woman. The message of the cross, that hell-deserving sinners, those who sometimes were alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And I'll tell you how nigh. You remember how Adam, at that first marriage, what he said? Eve was so nigh to him that he said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That's true of us when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, when we trust the last Adam to be our Savior. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30 says, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. We are His bride, joined to Him in marriage for all eternity. This is God's natural order. And Lord willing, we may talk about not this exactly tonight, but a little offshoot of it, I would say. This is God's natural order. It's so critical to see it. The founders of this nation saw it, because they put these words in the Declaration of Independence: the laws of nature and nature's God. The natural order that God established in His creation in the beginning. Adam understood the order. He understood the order that man was to follow for all time. He said in Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. That is a heterosexual relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, a father and a mother. The only kind of relationship that can produce children. And it's in the home of a father and a mother that children are to be brought up. If you get Brother Dan's Morning Minute, he was writing this past Friday, and writing quite effectively, I would add, in his Morning Minute. It was called Our Fatherless Nation. Our Fatherless Nation and the implications of that. If you don't get it, you ought to get that from Brother Dan. Let us know. We'll get it forwarded to you. If you got it and you hadn't read it, you ought to read that one. Children need a father and a mother, not two fathers. They need a father and a mother, not two mothers. And the children who are raised by a father and a mother are to leave that home and marry in the same order, and establish a home according to God's order. This is the natural order, and it's the order upon which societies and civilizations are built. If you want to know why this nation is turned upside down, this is it. Adam understood this. He understood it from the law of God that was written in his heart. The true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And God hasn't changed. He's no respecter of persons. Adam's just one example. He gives us other examples of how he has written his law in the hearts of men. We talked about one recently. I say recently. It's amazing to me how time goes by. It's hard to believe that next Sunday is October the 1st. But I think recently we talked about Leviticus chapter 18. Where beginning in verse 6, God wrote, "None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover." That's the law of God. And then I believe in that message we looked at Genesis chapter 9 and we talked about an incident in the life of Noah. How he made wine and drank the wine and was drunk and uncovered in his tent, naked in his tent. And his son Ham saw the nakedness of his father, and he came out of the tent. He told his two brothers, Shem and Japheth, who were outside the tent. And you remember that Shem and Japheth, they took a garment, and they laid it upon their shoulders, and they went backward and they into the tent, and they covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces, the Bible tells us, were backwards, and they didn't see their father's nakedness. Shem and Japheth were obedient to the law of God that would not be written on earth for another 850 years. So how did they know about Leviticus 18, 6 and 7? Because God had lighted them with the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He'd written His law. He'd written His natural order in their hearts so that they knew they were not to look on their father's nakedness. But what about Ham? Did he know? Yes, he knew. It lights every man that cometh into the world. No exceptions. God is not a respecter of persons. Ham was without excuse because that which may be known of God was manifest in him, for God had showed it to him. Shem and Japheth knew that truth and they obeyed. Ham knew that truth. And he rebelled against the law of God. He rebelled against God's natural order. And his rebellion may have involved more than just seeing his father's nakedness. Now I say that because the language of Genesis 9:22 suggests that Ham was in the tent, obviously with Noah. It would seem that he was the only one in the tent. And that's certainly implied by the fact that he told his two brethren without. He had to come out of the tent to tell them what was going on. And then in Genesis 9:24 we read, "And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him." So Ham may have been the one that actually uncovered Noah in his drunken state. At a minimum. And he may have committed a homosexual act at worst. We don't know. But I tell you what we do know. In the verses that follow, rebellion against God's law, rebellion against God's natural order brought a curse upon Ham's son. Obedience to God's law, obedience to his natural order brought blessing to Shem and Japheth. And I think that we ought to consider this morning the fact that what is true of individuals is true of nations. Following God's natural order, being obedient to His Word brings blessing. Denying that order, turning it upside down, rebelling against it brings judgment. And God is judging this nation because we've forsaken the laws of nature and nature's God. There's another verse in Leviticus 18. It's verse 22. It says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." In that verse, God plainly says that homosexuality is an abomination. It's something that He abhors. It's a disgusting thing to Him. And he's written that into the hearts of men. There were a lot of verses we could have looked at this morning, but will you turn back to Genesis chapter 19? It's the only one we're going to turn to for the sake of time. Genesis chapter 19. And you know the story here. It's the account of how God sent two men, two angels, to Sodom to bring Lot, his family, out before the judgment of God was poured on that city. And you remember that the initial intention of these angels is to abide in the streets all night. But Lot pressed upon them greatly and finally persuaded them to come into his house, where he made them a feast and he made them unleavened bread. Now look at verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. The men of Sodom want to commit homosexual acts with these men who had come into Lot's house. And notice what Lot says to them there in verse 7. I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Lot tells the men of Sodom that what they are desiring to do is wrong. It's a violation of the law of God. It's a violation of the natural order of God. It's wickedness before God. And Lot knew this. He knew Leviticus 18:22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. He knew it 400 years before that law was written on earth. How did he know? Because God had illumined him with the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. God had written his law. He'd written his natural order into Lot's heart. But what is important to see is that not only had the Lord done that in Lot's heart, he had written that law in the hearts of the men of Sodom. Because he's no respecter of persons. And I think we see that in their response to Lot in verse 9. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them? And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. Well, you notice that they did not dispute that what they were doing was wicked. They didn't say, Lot, you're wrong. You don't understand, Lot. We're just practicing an alternative lifestyle that is just as valid and just as right as the one you're practicing. They didn't dispute it because they could not dispute it. God's law, his natural order, was written in their heart. And what happened here is that Lot's words of truth, do not so wickedly, stirred up their anger because it was a reminder that there is absolute truth. Young people, there is a standard of right and wrong. And right is still right even if nobody does it. And wrong is still wrong even if everybody does it. Lot's words rang true with the law of God written in these men's hearts, and their conscience bore witness, and their thoughts accused them before God. But instead of acknowledging their sin, they turned on the one who told them the truth about their sin. They turned on Lot, and they accused him of being judgmental. And they pressed sore upon him, and they wanted to kill him. And it's good to remember here what the Lord Jesus said, as it was in the days of Lot, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Folks, today if you stand for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and you say that homosexuality is an abomination, it is wickedness before God, the people of this world will turn on you. And they'll accuse you of being a judge. Who made you a judge over us? And they'll press sore upon you with their words that you're a judgmental, narrow-minded, fundamentalist, Bible-thumping bigot, for example. And the day is coming, sooner, I believe, rather than later, when they will press sore upon us physically for telling the truth that homosexuality is a sin. It's a violation of the law of God. It goes completely against God's natural order that He likes every man that cometh into the world with. Violation of the natural order that's written in the heart of every male and every female that's born into the world, so that they are without excuse. Without excuse, because that which is may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. What we're talking about here, folks, is not a gene problem. It's a rebellion problem. Men and women and young people standing up and shaking their fists in the face of God and saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. These are the things that come to mind. This is what is being attacked by homosexuality. And the suggestion that David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship. What's being attacked is the Word of God. The character of God. The message of the cross of Calvary. The very foundation of society and civilization as established by God. Now, we're not through talking about David and Jonathan. Lord willing, we'll have to come back and talk about them next week. But one final thought. Homosexuality is a sin. It's the kind of sin that lies resident in our hearts, according to Mark chapter 7 and verse 21. And since our heart is deceitful above all things, then our heart has the ability to deceive us about homosexuality. We're capable of committing that sin given the right circumstances. But we're also capable of being deceived by our hearts into tolerating this sin. Oh, we might not ever practice it. Oh, no. But would we tolerate it? Would we excuse it? Would we sympathize with it? Our heart. When God says it's deceitful above all things, our heart is capable of deceiving us into tolerating, excusing, sympathizing, even being deceived into taking a verse like 2 Samuel 1:26 and being caught up in the arguments to justify it. That's why we need to stay in this book. That's why we need to be, this is where the book that our faces need to be in. Not Facebook. Our face needs to be in this book. Brother Steve Johnson came and preached at graduation a few years ago. He made that statement. As long as I remember his name, I'm going to give him credit for it. It's one of those things that, as a speaker, you think, boy, I wish I had thought of that. But he thought of it, and he preached it here, and it's so true. This is the book we need to have our faces in. Because the truth about homosexuality, indeed the truth about everything, the truth about ourselves is revealed in only one place. And that's here in the Word of God. And I'll tell you, the most glorious truth that we find in this book is how God laid on the Lord Jesus Christ the iniquity of us all. You know, that includes the sin of homosexuality. That sin, like every other, can be washed away by the precious blood of Christ. You may not be a homosexual this morning, but you're still a sinner. You're a sinner covered with sin, Isaiah says, from the sole of the foot even unto the head. We're full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Sin. Sin that can only be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Have you been washed in the blood? You can be this morning, right where you are. You can humble your heart. You can repent of your sin. You can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He'll save you. And He'll wash you from your sin in His own blood. And He'll give you the water of life freely. Father, we pray that You would take Your Word this morning and use it in the hearts of each person here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.